I thought I'd say something today that perhaps could prepare us a little bit for the conference, and I'd like to mention a broad theme for the next few weeks that we'll be talking about, and so I'm just going to take a little bit of time just to lay out a little bit of a question and perhaps an answer to an issue that I think it's an important one for all of us. If you can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65. This will be the background for today's message. Isaiah chapter 65. The second last chapter of Isaiah. And God speaks judgment upon one set of people. People who forget his holy mountain. People who are not responsive to his call to them. And then another destiny for another group of people, a people who seek his face. And as he speaks to them, I'd like you to turn to verse 17 as we look at verse 17 onwards. For I'm about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating, for I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people, and no more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. For one who dies at 100 years will be considered youth, and one who falls short of 100 will be considered accursed. They shall build houses, and this is the part I like to really focus on. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, and they shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bring children for calamity, for they shall be offspring blessed by the Lord, and their descendants as well. Before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, but the serpent, its food shall be dust. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. If you look at verse 21 onwards, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, and they shall not plant and another eat. That was great news for the people of Israel, because they had experienced the opposite of that in their lives. They had experienced that the phenomenon in which everything that they worked for, everything they tried to build or to plant, or to everything that they brought forth, seemed to be cursed, not long lasting. And sometimes for us as Christians, I wonder whether we have this unconscious apprehension about investing ourselves in anything that is risky. And what God was saying to them is that I've got building for you to do. I want you to build a house. I want to build houses and plant vineyards. And you, as you build houses and plant vineyards, your previous experience would be that everything you built would be destroyed, and everything you planted will go to rot. And not only that, your previous experience is that when you have children, they will be born for calamity and for destruction. And this general hopelessness that has been the story of your collective lives will be broken. And it will be broken because something of the curse has been destroyed. And in the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at why this is the case and how it is actually true that God can call us to start building house, planting vineyards, investing in your children, and investing on things that have a future that don't seem to be anything much now. I think for many of us, we are a bit gun shy because of the fact that we've been disappointed by things that we have tried to do or tried to invest in, and they've not panned out. Through the cross of Jesus, the curse that has come upon the world that causes, for some reason, many, many projects, many, many businesses, many, many families, many, many endeavors to somehow come up with this perverse kind of glitch in which the enemy, actually the devil, comes in and he intervenes to destroy and to thwart every good thing that we want to do. Every good thing that we desire to do, our health, our children, our future, our career, our witness, our ministry, the things that we are called to do, they seem to experience at some point some perverse turn of events that causes things to just go badly. What Jesus did on the cross was that he broke that power of the enemy that rules over affairs of our life. So much so that even though in Ephesians chapter 2 it says that we are bound by the spirit of the world, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, this cause of this world, there's almost a certain kind of determinism about this world. If you ever read Thomas Hardy, you'll recognize that. Thomas Hardy talks about, his novels have this sense in which nature conspires against you. Actually, Isaiah chapter 65, the first few verses before 21, talks about the fact that there is such a thing. There is some kind of conspirational, kind of demonic powers that actually has nothing but an intention to cause poverty and cause disease and cause interruption of everything good. The Midianites, for example, in the time of Gideon, were a picture of that. The Midianites would come. And while the children of Israel were gathering in their harvest, they would appear upon the mountains like swarms of armies, and they would sweep down and take everything that they had worked for. It caused, I'd be underplaying it when I say a lack of motivation. Lack of motivation to plan and to do all the work. Sometimes we experience that, and I just feel that the Lord has something for us if we experience this kind of fear that everything that we invest in is in danger of being thwarted or being destroyed. And what God wants us to do is to be able to be ready to live under the new covenant, the covenant that Christ has brought in, foreshadowed in Isaiah chapter 65, when he says, there will come a time in which your efforts will not be wasted. And that you will plant vineyards. You will build houses. And you will confront the hopelessness that's there as an undertow, an undercurrent of your life. And you will destroy them. Amen? So in the conference, what we'll do is that we'll go deeper into that. But today, I'd like to talk about one aspect of the things that we sometimes experience that can cause us to feel it's all hopeless. Okay, it's all hopeless. And sometimes we come across some circumstances, and I wonder whether you would be able to identify with this one that I'm about to bring about. And these circumstances seem to wipe out everything. Okay, now we'll start our sermon. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. So Paul and Silas are on their missionary journey to Macedonia, and they come to Philippi. Okay? And we are going to join them in verse 16. So Paul has been planting churches in different places in Asia Minor, and now for the first time he's crossing over the Aegean into Macedonia, and he's in Philippi, and he has met Lydia, a seller of purple material, and that's her first contact. But the church hasn't necessarily been started yet. And God is about to do very powerful things to explode as far as the church is concerned. Okay? And let's have a look at that when we come to verse 16. One day, Luke, who accompanied Paul, is saying, one day as we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners a great deal of money by fortune telling. And while she followed Paul and us, she would cry out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation." Now, there's nothing wrong with that, right? But Paul got really annoyed. Okay? She kept doing this for many days. And Paul, of course, discerns that this is a demonic spirit. She's, after all, a medium. But Paul, very much annoyed, right? Very much annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them before the magistrates, they said, "These men are disturbing our city. They are Jews and they are advancing customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to adopt or observe." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates had them stripped of their clothing and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had given them a severe flogging, they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them securely. Following these instructions, he put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I'm given to understand that the Greek word that's used for listening is listening very intently, okay? Listening carefully, or listening with great attention, okay? Listening to them. Suddenly there was an earthquake so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because in those days, if the jailer loses a prisoner, he has to take the consequence, the punishment or the sentence of the prisoner upon himself. And so it looked like he was actually going to lose a lot of prisoners. And so he might as well get it over with quickly. And so he was trying to kill himself. And since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped, but Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them outside and said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved? Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of God, of the Lord, to him and to all that were in his house, his household. And at the same hour of the night, he took them and washed their wounds. Then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer and in God. Let's pray. Lord, we welcome your presence. We welcome you. We are more interested in you than even the words that are spoken up here. And so we ask you that you will come to each individual person, personally, intimately, in the way only you can do, and speak to us. Penetrate the carapace of our own shields and resistances, and our in places of dullness and insensitivity. We ask you that you come and give us your grace right now, Lord. Unless that happens, we have no ability to understand anything of you in a life-changing way. So we ask you for your life to come. You will come and speak to us. Set captives free right now. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's very familiar. We've spoken about this from this passage several times before. And so I'm going to ask, many of you have heard this before, to suspend everything that you've heard and listen for the first time, as if it's for the first time, okay? So you listen as if you'd never heard this before, right? So here's Paul, And he's come into this place and he hears the slave girl. And the slave girl is saying all the right things, but in the wrong spirit. And Paul is irritated by her. He's annoyed. He's provoked in his spirit. And he gets mad. And he says, "Shut up!" No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Come out in the name of Jesus." And true enough, the spirit actually gets out of there. And immediately, she does not have any more power to see the future or to tell people's past. The supernatural power that she had has no more presence in her anymore. And her owners are livid because a tremendous source of income has been broken or has been lost. And so they haul Paul and Silas up to the magistrates and accuse them of customs that are illicit. And as Paul and Silas come against the whole structure of spirituality and morality and law that holds the city together, they are accused not of exorcism or false religion, but of practicing things that tear the fabric of the city. They are a disturbance. They are subversive, but they're also a disturbance. They are not only an inconvenience, but they actually are destructive to society. And so they beat Paul and Silas up and throw them into prison. It's an amazing thing that what Paul and Silas are being accused of is of practicing things that are not customary for them. It's not the custom. But you see, the thing about it is this. We want to ask the question, how does God manifest his power in such a way that we see signs and wonders that bring people to Christ? Don't you think so? I'm interested in that. How does God cause his power to be made manifest? And today I hope that we can actually kind of put our finger at this and ask the question, how can we experience the power of God in such a way that people become converted? That it makes an impact upon people. Yeah? We don't just want to be nice Christians in which at the end of their lives, people will, before they step into hell, they'll say, "Well, Michael was a nice guy. He really represented Christ really well. See you." I don't mean to make a joke out of that. But the point is this. We want to go beyond just being Christians who are admired to people who actually are able to have a grasp of the power of God that changes, that makes people get out of prison, that causes people's lives to be changed. Not just something that will cause us to feel happy in the way in which we do and doesn't make any impact upon anybody's life. No, we are called to save people out of the fire. And I sometimes feel that we are so subject to the custom that causes us to not make any waves, that we are well admired by a lot of people, but we don't make that much of a difference. And so what Paul is about is not smoothness. He is about making an impact, not just because of the fact that he wants to put his mark upon people, but because of the fact that God is into some much more serious business than our feeling well accepted by everybody else. And so I'm interested in this, and I feel that that Acts chapter 16 gives us a really good picture of how God moves in power. How God moves in power. And the first thing we realize is this. Paul and Silas confronted something that was ruling, a ruling spirit in that city. It manifests in customs. And sometimes we as Christians, we are so bound up by the custom and so correct with the customs of the day that we actually are more afraid of offending than of meaning anything as far as God is concerned. And when that has happened, you are in a kind of prison. You are in a kind of prison because you're in the prison of custom. Yeah, you're in the prison of custom. And I just wonder whether, as long as you are in, if you can recognize, you cannot recognize that you are in the prison of custom, you are not actually going to be effective in seeing God change people's lives. You are practicing your Christianity only insofar as custom allows you to. And you don't offend anybody. And you're afraid because someone, if you offend anybody, someone will say, you have a bad testimony. No, it's because of the fact you're afraid that you are not offending anybody. And you are actually, as a result of that, of no effect upon the world outside. It bothered me in my life when somebody told me some words to that effect. And it made me wonder, why is it people are not so compelled by the power and the love of God in my life, such an extent they are not rushing to come to church with me? It bothered me. It bothered me that for some reason I am sort of liked by people, but it doesn't do anything for them. And it bothered me that my best friend, who I love dearly, was no nearer to the kingdom of God, even though he would speak so many things about how I'm such a good Christian, not like all the other Christians who are just obnoxious. And for a while, it made me feel, good, I'm not like all of those Christians, you know, those kind of, you know, those fundies, those fundamentalists. I'm not like them. I'm a cool Christian. I'm really cool. But no one came to Christ before that. So I became really, really disillusioned by cool Christianity. I just wonder whether there are some of us who are cool Christians, but it doesn't do anything. And Paul came across that. I want to say that the first thing it looks like is that before the power of God is unleashed, it's almost as if puts us in a situation where we are to call and take on powers of the enemy. And so, anyway, Paul and Silas were in trouble. They ended up in prison. And were hated by the city. Not a great start to their campaign. And I wonder what it was like for Paul and Silas to be down in the, you know, it says it was in the inner part of the prison. So they were in, the prison had more or less two tiers. Usually the prisons, according to the Roman model, had two tiers. One is the upper tier where you can actually see some light, and then the lower tier in which you can see no light. So when the jailer saw that everything had collapsed, he did not know that everybody was in the prison because it was dark. There was no light there. But anyway, Paul and Silas, they're down in the lower part of the prison. And I wonder what you would feel if you were in that situation. It seemed as if the whole thing that they were wanting to build and plant were completely destroyed. It was completely gone. And I wonder whether Paul thought, in a fit of anger and irritation, I just cast that demon out of that girl. I know I didn't like her face. She was irritating me. And I just, maybe I should have been more, you know, have more self-control. Maybe I shouldn't have done that. Look at what's happened to me. I mean, I'm in prison, a prison that is made out of my anger. I don't know whether Paul did it in a fit of anger or not, but if I were Paul and I was in prison because of that, and the whole project was actually being destroyed or being threatened, and there doesn't seem to be any place for that, I would think like Paul, oh no, I think if I really, really question and maybe if I, with the help of some of my counselor friends, I can show why I went wrong. I think I was too angry. You think so? I unleashed my anger at her and look what happened. That anger, one fit of anger has got me into prison. I'm now imprisoned by my anger. Or it could be that Paul and Silas, who are arguing with one another, and maybe Silas says, Paul, you and your anger, you should not have done that. And Paul and Silas could have been quarreling and being completely hopeless about the whole thing. But I think there's something else that was actually going on. I think that there was something more that God was wanting to do. And I just thought I'd like to pause here for a while, because there are some of us who may feel that you are imprisoned in your choices, or you're in a bad situation, and it's because of some mistake that you've made. Maybe something wrong that you said. Your relationship with somebody or some group of people has been destroyed because of something that you said, perhaps in anger. And I wonder whether there are some people who feel that it's a prison that they are in. I'm stuck because of the fact that I made a wrong decision, and now I have no time to write that decision. I'm now stuck with it. I made a mistake, or somebody made a mistake in my life, and it should not have happened, and I'm now imprisoned in that. I want to put it to you that God actually has made provision for us to get out of jail. God has made provision for us to be no longer trapped in our past decisions, good or bad. God, because of what Christ has done, has made provision for the prison doors to be opened, because of the fact that Christ took upon himself all our bondage, all our imprisonment, all our sin, all our mistakes. He took it upon himself to such an extent. It's an amazing thing that we could actually imagine. We can't even get our mind around it, that Christ would take upon himself all our mistakes that have brought us, got us into the situation, the jam that we're in. And Christ has taken the consequences of that, good, bad, and indifferent, upon himself. When Christ died on the cross, he carried upon himself, and we can't even imagine that, all our mistakes, all our imprisonment, all our bondages, to such an extent that when he broke the powers of the enemy, and he broke the powers of those prison on the cross, and he went into hell, and he destroyed principalities and powers, you and I could walk out of prison not because we deserve it, not because of the fact that we are justified, not because of the fact that it was not really our fault, not because of the fact that somehow we were unjustly treated, but if you accept the fact that we deserve the consequences that we have had, God can cause us to experience His grace and us to be set free and get out of prison because of His grace. Isn't that amazing? Today, I should not be up here. There are enough mistakes I've made in my life to make me feel that I'm not qualified. I should not be. I should be in prison right now. Maybe not in jail, but in some kind of prison of my own mistakes. I have made enough tempestuous and unthinking decisions, and spoken enough wrong words to deserve many, many years of prison beyond my own years in life. But because of the grace of God, not because of anything good about myself, because of the fact that Christ regarded my sorry estate, as the song says. Yeah? He regarded me, and he spent his own blood for my soul. I can actually have the audacity to stand in front of you and even lift my chin up as if I'm so holy, which I'm not. I can walk as if I did not do any sin, as if that's happening. What audacity is that, right? If anybody who's been harmed by words and wrongs that I've done in the past actually sees me standing up here and saying all this holy stuff, they can say, who the heck does he think he is? True? No? No. You and I have enough reasons in the natural to think, who am I to talk all this God talk? I can be imprisoned in guilt because, not because of the fact that I'm being wrongly accused. No, I've been rightly accused. I've been rightly accused of wrong. I've been rightly accused of anger. I've been rightly accused of malicious thoughts. I've been rightly accused of many things. And actually, I have often been put into some kind of prison because of stupidity in my part. And stupidity is just actually a nice way of putting it. There's enough reason for someone in my past to come back and tell me, Michael, you should not even be talking like that. You, of all people, you are the last person to speak about these things. Yes. I'm not talking about false accusation. I'm talking about true accusation. But because of the love of God, because of what God has done, He regarded my sorry estate. He regarded my sad estate and shed His own blood for my soul, that I can actually come and speak free. Not because of what many people will say, well, you didn't do anything wrong because of some psychological damage that was done in you and all that, and because you're not really responsible. No, actually you are more of a, you had a sickness. Yeah, I did have a sickness. I was sick, man. But I was also wrong. And so here we have a situation in which God has made provision for you and I to be set free. Amen? Let's have a look at how that happened. They were disturbing, and there may be some of us who are imprisoned in some kind of circumstance in which you find you have no time left. You are caught. You are in a jam. You have no time to write anything or to finish your work. You may be in a situation in which relationships have gone so badly that there's nothing that can be done to reverse the thing. And you are imprisoned by that. There are some times in which we are caught in situations in which we have no voice left. There's a man that I meet often when I go back to Malaysia, and he tells me his testimony. He was invited, he was actually hired by the CEO of a very large company, a very successful company, to work as the HR guy in that corporation. He was a Christian, and the CEO was also a Christian in that company. He was qualified, but he also happened to be Christian. And because the CEO was a Christian, he says, I need someone with me who is a Christian, who can encourage me, who can advise me, and also do the HR. And so he joined it. He joined that company and started a full gospel businessman's chapter. And the chapter met in the building of that particular corporation. As a result of that, people started coming for this full gospel businessman's lunchtime meeting. And the CEO of this company and his brothers, one by one, became Christians. It was a very amazing thing that was happening, and they became Christians very publicly and very sincerely. And as a result of that, they were very generous with their money, and they gave very, very freely to missions and to organizations, and just they were very into the missions and all that, and they became very, very very, very generous. Gave millions and millions of dollars to all kinds of Christian organizations, but there was one person in that family who was very unhappy about it, and she was the elder sister. And she was the elder sister, and I'm telling you this story from her point of view as well. And so she was very unhappy because, as a result of this whole family becoming Christians, at least the brothers, she felt that it was not right for them to give money to churches. In fact, she was very, very unhappy about the fact that churches and missionaries were benefiting from the fact that they had now become Christians, and they have, because of that, she was very, 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 very unhappy with this particular person who was the HR guy. As a result of that, this guy went through about 5 years of intense pressure and intense scrutiny from the company, especially from this particular person who was the CFO. That he told me that during that time, he felt he was he had been put down. He had been savagely criticized. He was put under so much pressure that he didn't. He felt that he had no room to move. He just could not speak. Every time he spoke, he would be shut down. Every time he spoke, he was savagely attacked. And for 5 years, he wept because of the fact that he was treated so badly by the CFO. And then, of course, there was the stirring up of other people against him to such an extent that he cried out to the Lord and he said, "Why do I have to remain in this place? I wish I can just leave. I've done my job. They are Christians. Now it's up to them to do whatever they want. Why do I have to every day experience ridicule and mockery and all kinds of censure from them?" And he just wept before the Lord for 5 years. Now I'll take over the story from her point of view. And she said, "I wanted to destroy him, because I could see that he was an outsider who had come into the family. And I got the ear of my brothers, and he was destroying the whole structure of our tight-knit family that had taken the company to such great heights. And I could see that he was a threat to everything that we were doing." The parents of these guys were non-Christians. And because of that, I had, she says, access to them, and through them, I could cause a lot of trouble for him. But every day when we went to work in the corporate office, I would see him, and he seemed to be smiling all the time. During board meetings, we would shut him down, and he would just smile. And the more he smiled, I wanted to strike him. I wanted to smack him. He says, "I wanted to slap him." And every day, it became so bad that I took it as an opportunity. You know, and we have a sadist in every one of us, in us. It's an opportunity to find a new way of just slapping him. But every time he came back, he would smile. And yes, he was very quiet after that. He only spoke when spoken to. But somehow his spirit was not broken. And one day, after a very, very strong telling off that I did in front of the whole board, I broke down because I could not resist his spirit. She became a Christian very soon after that, and became very on fire for the Lord. Whenever we see her, she's just telling about, "Oh, we brought this other person to the Lord." You know, Jimmy Choo, the designer, came to the Lord because of her. She brought him to the Lord. And so she has this group of people, and they come together and they say, let's start praying for this person. And so they pray, and then they go and visit. And they're amazing, very, very effective. But it's been several years since then. Now I talk back to this friend of mine who was the HR guy who was hired by this person. I said, "What's happening with you?" He says, "I'm resigning. I'm actually retiring. My work has finally been done." And we are good friends with him. And every time I think about his imprisonment, it makes me think about Paul and Silas. Instead of blaming one another, instead of speaking against one another, instead of becoming hopeless, this is what happened. Okay? Let's have a look at this. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Now, we have to understand the language well. What it's saying is not, about midnight, they started singing and praising God with hymns. It says, around that time, that means taking a slice of time, there were things that were happening before that. Around this time, they were found to be doing this thing. That means at that point, they were already singing hymns and they were praising God and they were praying and all that. And people were listening to them. What was going on before? I want to put it to you that actually, it doesn't look like Paul and Silas, when they were dumped into prison, they were saying, whoop-de-doo, let's praise the Lord. No. Actually, probably what was happening is with all the beatings and all that, they were groaning. They were groaning. By midnight, something had happened. And it's important for us to understand that when we are in prison, and it seems like we have no more space to move, we have absolutely no room to do anything. It was in this place that God developed and opened up an infinite internal space for them to be able to do great things in which mighty miracles would take place. This is really important because what happens is this. A lot of times, God is arranging things in such a way that we are tested and put into a situation in which everybody around us, including all the people who don't know the Lord, are looking at us suffering. And we as Christians have to not shy away from the fact that there are times in which all circumstances and people's attentions converge upon this moment in which you are very vulnerable, you are very helpless, and you are suffering. And you don't look that good. That the Christian testimony is not just about us looking very, very nice and having our makeup and all that, and our hair all just perfectly in place. It's not. It's actually most powerful when the real moments become more real, where poignant moments become more poignant, where intense moments become more intense, and where the scrutiny is more sweatingly difficult. It was in this place where all attentions, including those of the prisoners, were directed at him, and they were brought close to his suffering. Close to their suffering, Paul and Silas. It's almost as if all your colleagues are seeing you getting a hard time there. And it's in this place where you are under the fire, where under the gun, where you are under pressure and you have not much time and you don't have any space to move, that everybody considers you it's finished already. It is at this place where God wants to release his power, because the power of God is made manifest in our weakness. That's where the power of Christ is made perfect. Not imperfect, but perfect, complete. In us. In fact, the complete process of our witness reaches a head when there's a convergence of attention upon our suffering. We think that suffering is something we should avoid, but actually what God sometimes allows to happen is that we actually end up in prison where actually no words, no gifts, no killer gifts that we have can be used to escape our predicament. And it's in this place where you are absolutely strapped that God begins to open up space. And it says that at the midnight hour, they were found to be praising and praying in such a way that the people around were close enough to actually listen very, very carefully. Amazing, isn't it? I had dengue fever once, and when I was in Malaysia, I had gone to a waterfall with some friends on a trip, and I got bitten by a mosquito. And have any of you had dengue fever before? Okay, good. You are blessed. Because when you have dengue fever, you have intense headaches, vomiting, and you can't move, especially the headaches. And I could not pray. I could not pray. I was on the flat on my bed. And my friends from university came to visit me. And they saw I was in such a difficult position. And I happened to be in a church that had a peculiar doctrine. Or not doctrine, a practice. The church believed so much in prayer and divine healing that they would not let me take any medicine. And I was submissive to them. And I said, okay. And they said, you believe in healing, right? I said, yes. So by his stripes you are healed. Yes. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Get up now. I can't. And my pastor and all my friends around, all my cell group members were saying, I thought you're a man of faith. What happened to you? I said, yeah, I believe. But I got a terrible headache. Can I get up later? I just maybe need to rest and just pray a little bit more. And they said, okay. And so one day, 2 days, 3 days, I was still in bed. I was feeling worse and worse and worse and worse. And my friends from university were coming to visit me. And I was saying, oh, Michael, you're just sick as a dog, man. Can I do anything? And they got really mad with my church. They got really mad. What kind of belief is this that God heals to such an extent we don't take medicine? I said, I almost broke down. I just held it. I just said, And then the Lord began to do something. In my groaning, I found that I began to praise the Lord. And I realized that as I praised the Lord, I had nothing to praise Him about as far as this situation was concerned. But prayer and praise is an uprising against the oppression of the world. And so I began to praise God as my own little weak uprising against everything that was hopeless. And I began to praise Him. And that is why praise is very powerful. As I began to praise Him in a groaning way, not like in a rah-rah way, I'm a conqueror and I'm victorious, all that kind of stuff. No, none of that. I'm saying, I'm a miserable dog. Please help me, Lord. Help me, please. And as I began to praise Him, you know what happened? Praise involves a surrender of my reality to God. Praise is a surrender of every logical reason why I think God should help me. Every logical reason why my church was wrong. Every logical reason why I deserve any kind of help. Praise is where it's a radical kind of surrender to God by which you say, God, I am in prison. I have no resources to get out of prison. And I praise you. And I praise you because you are the Lord. And I will look out for what you're going to do. What praise does is that it takes me out of myself and it sets my heart towards God. Like a handmaid looking towards the master, waiting for any shift, any move, any kind of blink of the eyes. I think I was like that. And I just, on my bed, without any ability to say anything, not even to say anything audibly, I began to praise God. It felt like a little bubble that would go up and then go down. A little bubble that would go up and down. Praise you, Lord. Praise you. And every time I praise Him, I feel exhausted. I feel tired. I feel I couldn't do it any longer. And my friends were telling me, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I said, can't do it, man. Can't do it. So I just praise the Lord. It came down. But as I did that, I've noticed a little rivulet of peace coming, just like that. It's a little bit of peace that came to my mind. And in the midst of that, I could feel a little bit of, it's okay. It's going to be okay. I had every reason to not believe it. But because of the fact that I was in praise, I allowed myself to suspend unbelief and to believe that this little rivulet, this little nudge, a little, what Madame Guyon calls a delicate little something, was actually to be grabbed at. And I grabbed at it. And I began to praise God based upon that little rivulet, that little whisper of hope. Not that I will be healed, not that everything is going to be well. I had no idea what that means, but I felt a little bit of, I don't know how to describe it, a little coolness, a little bit of upness. And I realized that that is the Holy Spirit. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will not overwhelm you. It'll just like pass through a little bit. And I grabbed it. And when I grabbed it, it became bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. I believe that's what happened with Paul and Silas. What say you? I believe they had to choose not to complain or to fight against one another or to become hopeless, but they actually had to choose to praise God. Believing that in praise, what seems to be like a totally, a total exercise in pure fantasy was actually more real than the prison itself. And as they began to do that, God began to increase that rivulet, and the little rivulet began to overflow, and I began to experience that in my own life. 2 days later, friends from my college came to visit me and said, "Oh, you look better. You look better." I said, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." A few more days later, I was completely okay. And I was able to share with my friends how, without medicine, I was healed. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm for medicine. My family knows that if they got a slight headache, the first thing to do is get the ibuprofen. I'm all for medicine. But there was a moment in which I felt like I was in prison, in which I learned that in praise, the Lord opens up an infinite space. I think I couldn't move. I thought there's no options. But in there, God had infinite space. And then the prison began to rock. And the foundations began to quake. The deeper they were, the closer they were to the foundations. The deeper they were in the prison, the deeper the foundations, the closer they were to the foundations. And it began to rock, and began to rock, and began to rock. And the whole place opened up. Now, what he didn't know, what Paul and Silas didn't know, what they didn't know was that everybody in the other prisons were listening very, very attentively. Isn't that amazing? Now, I believe that's how the church started. That was a major power encounter. There's a major power encounter in the place where it feels like there's no space, there's no feelings, no nothing. Your feelings are all over on the other side, and your realities are completely thrown over the edge, and all you have is just destitution. And it's in this place that we find that you are not destitute. And when everything's gone, there is this infinite space where God says, "Bring my presence, I'll take you a new dimension," and things begin to happen. The prisoners didn't walk out. They didn't run away. They stayed. And so Paul is like, it's really funny. He says, "We're all here." It's as if, you know, it's the thing that you tell somebody who's late for a party, right? "Oh, you're too late." "No, no, no, you're not too late. We're all here." And Paul is saying to the prisoner, to the prison guard, "We're all here. Come on, have your martini, whatever. Come, we're all here." I don't know why they stayed. I don't know why they stayed. Because it does say in Acts chapter 16 that the chains fell off them as well. Could it be that this was the church? Could it be that the prison guard could actually not kill himself because of the fact that everybody was stayed in their place? Isn't that amazing? And God did a mighty miracle. I feel that there are some of us who perhaps because of a decision you made, because perhaps of some hasty word that you said, perhaps because of something that you said in anger, may have been right, but actually got people really wrong, and now you're suffering the circumstances of that. You find yourself with not much options, not much time in prison. It's almost as if prison walls are closing in on you. And the Lord says, "This is the point of my glory in your life." Let us pray. The Philippian church went on to become one of the favorite, if I can even use that word, churches of Paul. Paul scolds a lot of churches, but Philippian church speaks with such affection. In fact, he talks about suffering to them in a very affectionate way. His fellow prisoners, now his fellow soldiers in the Lord, fellow workers in the Lord. I wonder whether there are some of you who feel that you've been imprisoned to circumstances that you found yourself stuck with. You experience a heaviness around you. And this heaviness has been something you've been carrying for a while. I want to invite you to praise the Lord. Even if it begins as a small groan on the inside. Praise tells the devil and tells the world that there is a reality far greater than our prison and our imprisonment. Praise tells the world that he that is within you is greater than he that is in the world. We're not using praise as a way of doing therapy upon ourselves or even trying to manipulate circumstances. Praise allows you to stand up as a person of God and not crumple into something else that God never made you. Praise invites the Holy Spirit to hold you up. Praise tells us that we are dependent upon God and that our eyes are not upon the help of the world, but upon Him. And so I want to invite you to just stand up with me as we worship the Lord and we praise Him right now. Not because of the fact that there are nice songs or because we have a great band or because of the fact that this is the end of the service and that's what Christians do and that's our custom, but because of the fact that praise is the way in which we grab a hold of what we believe to be true in God over against the lies of the world, over against the circumstances that say you have no place to go, you have no place to move. It doesn't need to be loud. It doesn't need to be activist. It just needs to be something in which we are saying, Lord, I am trusting in you. Hallelujah. I want to invite you before we sing any songs, just to let the Lord come into your prison right now. Come into the situation that you're in. The positions, the situations of naught. Of naught. Everything seems to be not. Invite Him right now. And you say, Lord, I praise you. I praise you. I may not be raising a hallelujah yet right now, but I'm praising you. Let a bubble of praise rise up. See that little bubble come out. With everything that's within you, you just say, no. I say no to the devil. I say no to hopelessness. I say no to the wishes of man that are evil against me. I say no to all that. I say no to my own self-reliance. I say yes to you, Lord. I invite you to create a different world and burst through the world of my prison right now. In the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Wherever you are, go ahead. You may be facing circumstances. I believe a lot of people are experiencing heaviness. A lot of people are feeling discouragement. That's just what's in the spiritual atmosphere right now. A lot of times just before conference, we experience some heaviness right now, a lot of spiritual attack. We understand that God is over all. And we say, Lord, we praise you. Hallelujah. Wherever you are, go ahead and just praise Him right now, wherever you are. Glory to your name. Lord, I praise you. I welcome you. I say, you are the Lord. It is not the devil who's Lord, not circumstances, not my boss who's Lord. Not my mistakes, Lord, but you are the Lord. Hallelujah. The word of God is not in prison. Hallelujah. The devil tries to say, well, there goes your investment. There goes your building and planting. And the Lord says, no. I'm going to use this for even greater things. Hallelujah. I believe there are people who are here who are on the verge of a tremendous witness. I believe that's true. And you feel like giving up. But today, God is here with you. Just like there was one likened unto the Son of Man who was next to the three young boys who were in the furnace in Daniel. There is one who's here. The only thing that will be destroyed will be the chains around your wrist. Bless your name. Let's worship Him right now in the name of Jesus. Go ahead. You want to stand up? Let's stand up right now. Just give him glory. Give Him honor. Give Him respect right now. Because He is worthy of our standing up. He is worthy to be stood up for against the powers of the enemy. Hallelujah. Bless your name. Go ahead and praise His name. Go ahead and let a murmur of praise arise from within us right now in the name of Jesus. Don't have to shout. Just a murmur of praise come. And watch it get bigger. Hallelujah. At first we praise the Lord. Then after a while God puts praise in us. And the sound of that praise from God begins to get bigger. Begins to have more body. Hallelujah. Bless your name. Bless your name, O Lord. Glory to your name. And the psalmist said, bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his name. Hallelujah. For some of us, that praise is just something that's very weak right now. But take it. Just grab it right now. And then God begins to give praise to you. And after a while, praise comes to you. Hallelujah. Don't be embarrassed if it's just repetitive. If it's just saying, praise you, Lord. We praise your name. Go ahead. Just praise him right now. Let a murmur of praise arise from within us. Take your stand right now. Take your stand right now. Begin to stand your ground and praise his name. Hallelujah. Bless your name, O Lord. Glory to your name. Hallelujah. This is not the end of the road. Hallelujah. This is not the end of the road. Hallelujah. Bless you. This is not the end of my family. It's not the end of my career. It's not the end of my freedom. It's not the end of my relationship with you. It's not the end of my project right now. Hallelujah. It's not the end of my family. Hallelujah. Glory to your name. Praise your name. Hallelujah. When you're ready. When you're ready. Hallelujah, Lord. Bless your name. Oh, glory to your name. Before we sing, just let praise rise up from within us. Hallelujah. Doesn't have to be fancy. Just begin to praise his name right now. Hallelujah. Do not let your circumstances, do not let the enemy determine what your praise is going to be. You are not going to praise him just because he allows you to. You're going to praise him because the Lord is with you. Hallelujah. Do not let the enemy determine how spiritual you will be. He doesn't decide. It's the Lord who decides. Come on. Come on. Hallelujah. Praise your name. Let a growl of the Spirit arise in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. The enemy does not get to say. Your friends do not get to say. The world doesn't get to say whether you praise the Lord or not. They don't get to say whether you praise the Lord. They don't determine how much hope you have. It's the Lord who determines right now. Hallelujah. Bless your name. Hallelujah. Glory to your name. Hallelujah. Let a murmur of praise begin to rise up. And watch how God grows that praise. It's God who will do it right now. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Bless your name. Bless your name, O Lord. Thank you, Lord. You may have heaviness right now, but you begin to praise the Lord. A little bubble of uprising against the enemy arises within us. He doesn't get to say no. Bless your name. Hallelujah. Praise your name. Hallelujah. No, this is not the time to stop. It's not the time to stop right now. Don't let him go. This is the time to see the backside of the devil. That's the side of the devil that when he's running away. Hallelujah. Bless your name. Praise your name, Lord. Praise you, Lord. You're on the throne, O Lord. You are the Lord. Hallelujah. Bless you.